Jesus said to them, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. How many of you were here when you made your year last week for a different game? Most of you were here, but you were not here. This is what we did.
Any kids in the home, be they young
serious of atheists worships. We worship many different things, but we all are worshipers. We are all continuously bowing down before things, activities, pursuits, our dreams, or the living God. We all are worshipers. And the reason why this is so important, this hour on Sunday, is because without it, it's not that we won't worship, it's that we will tend to worship the things that are all around us, that our heart, that we set our hearts on, that sometimes are good things in and of themselves, but that we set in the highest place where only the living God should be. And so I want to look at Psalm 42 this morning. You have an insert in your bulletin, and on one side is the scripture, on the other side is the outline. And I'd love for you to look at the outline. If you want to take notes, feel free. I'm going to talk about four different aspects of this particular psalm. First, the feel of corporate worship. What it should feel like when we come together to worship. Second, the reality of life under the fall. Third, the future for all who worship God. And then finally, some practical hints about what it means to come here ready to worship. So first, the feel of corporate worship. If you read the first two verses of this psalm, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm's just saying that he longs for God. And that's the first feel of corporate worship in Psalm 42, a sense of great longing. He's this example of a deer that's been without water, that is searching for a stream, can't find it, and finally comes across a little bubbling brook, if you will, and reaches his head down and laps up the water. Now, this may be hard for us to envision after the summer that we've had. Imagine many deer panting for water very much over the last bit. But in Israel, which is a desert, this would be a pretty common thing. And the psalmist is expressing his desire for God in the same way that we might thirst after we've been out in the heat, working in the yard for 3 hours and haven't taken a break and haven't come in, and finally we come in and there's that glass of ice water that we tip back and that we slake our thirst with. Have you ever gone to a busy day and had a banana and you left the house, and then you were gone working all day and you skipped lunch because you had so much to do, and then finally you get home and it's dinner time and you just can't wait to sit down and eat? There's a hunger there in you. The psalmist is saying that some of our strongest desire to quench our thirst, our hunger, at the end of the day when we don't have much to eat, a sexual desire, a desire to succeed in your job, to get the next level of promotion, a desire to excel in sports or whatever the field might be, that our desire for God would be right up there and matching that kind of desire. My question for you is, do you understand what that means? Have you ever experienced that? Does coming to worship on Sunday morning feel anything remotely like a desire of God, like a desire to eat food, like a desire of a cool drink on a hot day? I want to be in the presence of God. I want to
the things that we can't be satisfied with, the things that we presently have. So about 8 years ago, 9 years ago, there was a huge game-changing invention, technological invention. What was it? The smartphone, right? The iPhone. This touch screen, do you remember when it first came out? It was a pretty amazing invention. And, you know, all of a sudden it was a status symbol, whether or not you had an iPhone. And so 8 or 9 years later, does the iPhone, whatever it was, the original, that was like, I don't know, the screen was like that big. It was like as big as your index finger. Is that satisfying to us? Of course not. We need like the one that the screen is like this big. And we try to put it in our pocket and go, this is big. This is huge. So maybe that satisfies us. Does it? Of course it doesn't satisfy. We'll wait for the next one. Maybe that one will. And on we go. We can use myriad examples. We look, when you go to the mall, don't we get a little thrill when we're going to buy a new shirt or a new pair of jeans, whatever it is? Or maybe it's a Home Depot for you. I don't know. It's not for me. But if you go there and you think, okay, this next tool or whatever it is, I'm going to be happy. And then it's gone. Why? Well, Pascal goes on and he says this. But all of these things that we seek to fulfill us are inadequate because the infinite abyss in all of us can only be filled by an infinite object, that is to say, only by God Himself. You desire God more than you desire anything. You desire to be in the presence of God. And if you don't, if that is completely foreign to you, it's okay. But I want you to ask God to give you that desire for Himself. And corporate worship would be the place where you feel that, where you begin to feel that desire. The next thing in the Psalm, in Psalm 42, is not just longing, but telling people about this great desire, telling people about this great God. Of course, the psalmist is writing this down. And presumably, he was singing it. It's like a poem. So to speak out loud of his love for God, of God's greatness. Now, that, there's a guy named C.S. Lewis who I talk about all the time. He's probably the most influential Christian of the 20th century. He wrote a very diverse range of writings, from fantasy to non-fiction Christian apologetic books. And he himself converted to Christ at a very late age. He was, I think he was in his 40s or 50s, and he's this incredible intellectual, an Oxford professor. And he said that as he was considering the claims of Christ, one of the biggest hurdles to belief in his mind was the fact that God commands us to praise Him. That He demands our praise, and He commands us to praise Him. And C.S. Lewis just didn't understand that. Like, why would God care so much about whether we praise Him or not? Why would He be so into getting compliments? And this is C.S. Lewis's words, that God seems to demand our worship, quote, like a vain woman digging for compliments. And, you know, men dig for compliments too, so it goes both ways. But that was his problem. And then it said, he wrote this, that something clicked for him. And this is what he said that he got wrong. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me, C.S. Lewis wrote. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. When we like something, what do? We talk about it. We tell other people about it. Spontaneously overflows into praise. And then he writes, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their beloved. Readers, their favorite writers. Players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses enjoyment, but completes the enjoyment. Does that make sense to you? Like when you watch a great football game and your team wins, what do you want to do? You want to talk about it. You want to talk about what happened, the key plays. Or if you go and you experience an incredible opera, what do you do after that? I'm really asking you. I don't know. You probably talk about it. If you read a great book, you want to talk about it. completes our enjoyment. God commands us to praise. Why? Because He knows what's good for us. And when we are not only praising, but sharing that praise with each other, we're pointing each other back to the number one being in the universe that deserves praise and we should praise, the living God Himself. And if you want to enjoy God more and desire Him more, then praise Him and talk about Him with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We did one of the many Bible studies and share what's going on in your life. That's the feel of corporate worship. The psalmist, he looks back and he remembers the highs in his life. One of them being praise. Listen to what he says. I can find it. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. A multitude keeping festivals, remembering back the joy that he experiences in worship. That's the feel of corporate worship. Next, the reality of life under the fall. This is all well and good. We should long for God. We should tell of His great works and how great He is. But does that take away the reality of life that's really hard? Absolutely not. In fact, you notice that the psalmist seems like a super spiritual man. He longs for God. He desires God. He remembers the great God is going and worshiping. That must mean that life is going really well, right? Wrong. Verse 3. So beautiful that the poetry here. My tears have been my food day and night. While I say to you all the day long, where is your God? And people that are taunting him. Well, you love God so much, but where is this great God of yours? But look at your situation. And then he goes on. He even asks this question. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I mean, isn't this strange that there are these two together? Usually what we experience, and I think what we see, is people, we think, if I really love God a lot, then I serve Him well, and I'm going to get rewarded with an easy life, and things won't go so hard for me because, you know, I should be rewarded for this great Christian work that I'm doing. And then sometimes, for Christians, don't go home, and horrible things happen, and tragedy strikes. We're so taken aback, not just with the tragedy itself, that's unavoidable, and asking these questions, that's right and appropriate, it's more and greater appropriate, but to say, actually, God must not be real. How many of you ever heard, well, I believe in God, but because of this, I can't believe in a God who would allow this? Now, that is a legitimate objection and something that Christians and non-Christians alike should grapple with. But I'm just saying that for Psalm 42, okay, this is not the experience of the psalmist. He doesn't have a happy life because he desires God a lot because he's close to God. He has a very difficult life. Satan's strategy is to make life hard for you so that you will question whether or not God is on your side, and whether or not God exists. If you are going through a difficult time, if you have a chronic illness, or someone you love who's in pain, or you know, you're looking for work, or you don't know how, you have great anxiety over any number of things, Satan's intent is for that to drive you away from God. It always has been. But look at one of the most powerful books in the Bible, and probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, the enigmatic, terrifying book of Job. Okay? Look in the book of Job. You have a Bible in front of you if you want to look this up. It's on page 359. And actually, if you don't have a Bible that you use regularly, this is our gift to you. Please take it home with you. And the only requirement is that you actually use it if you take it with you. Job chapter 1. There's God, and Satan comes in front of him, and God basically says, you see, Job, the God's a beast. He's righteous. He's upright. He worships me. This is how he puts it in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then Satan, smirking, rolling his eyes, says, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? He blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's the strategy. Okay? And God allows Satan to do this. Why? Man, people have been asking that question for a long time. I don't know. But that's what happens, and that's what Satan's, that's what his goal is to turn you away by getting you to face trials, temptations, and difficulties. Oftentimes, that's what success is even worse than the trials that we go through. But I just want to be clear that there is no sugarcoating here. The psalmist is suffering and struggling, and yet he is looking at God, and he is trusting in God. The way that he gets himself out of this is not to stuff his questions. And I would say, if you have questions, ask them. But ask them as you are worshiping. Ask them as you are walking with God. He looks to his future. The future of all who worship God. And you see it in it's the most important repetitive phrase in verse 5 and then verse 11. It says the same thing. He preaches to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul's cast down, but why are you cast down? Hope in God. He's in this battle back and forth. Life's hard, but hope in God. God is my salvation. And you need to know the future, and you need to recite that. That's part of why formal worship is so important. As you hear the words, it's already known to be true, but you need to keep hearing them. That life is a mist. It is short. And before long, all of us are going to be standing in front of the living God. That time is coming very, very quickly. The start of school always brings to mind, you know, another year gone by, another year in the books. They're 1 year old. And it just, it's gone faster and faster. We're getting closer and closer to that time when we will have no more time. We don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. And the psalmist reminds himself that he has great reason to hope. We have living waters within us. We don't have to live parched. Jesus said that if we believe in him, then what do we have? We have this water that will never be thirsty again. It will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We have this incredible reason to hope. And so we look to the future. The future is going to be better than the present, where we will have this great presence of God and eternal joy. I helped officiate a funeral on Friday, and there's another pastor who co-officiated, and he's a pastor down in Lancaster, young guy in his early 30s, and he told me that this was the first, as we were talking after the service, said this is the first funeral I did since December. And I said, oh, you know, somebody in your congregation. He said, no, it's my wife. And his wife had passed away in December after a 1 year battle with cancer. And he's like, early 30s. Because they have a 3-year-old son, they have a 15-year-old son that they adopted when he was about 7 or 8. And, you know, the guy, man, never would have guessed it. And, you know, we were just preaching about cross for you and me so that we could follow him and have an eternal impact on the people around us. You see that drama. Will you come here and be refilled every Sunday so that you can go out and live that drama out? That's what corporate worship is. In close, just a few hints for you. Very practical thing that I hope you will consider. Three S words as we close. First, sleep. Not here on Sunday morning. Sleep. And what I mean by that is, do you prepare to worship? On Saturday night, is worship like the farthest thing from your mind? And you're out doing your thing, and man, the alarm goes off. Oh gosh, snooze. Okay, gotta get up. Holy cow, we're late. Sprint here. Kids, smile, because we're gonna be out in public and stop fighting with each other. Then you get out and walk in, and you know, you're here and it's not, you know what time it starts, but you're here 10 minutes later. Is that your experience of worship? If it is, I just want to suggest to you that you may get more out of it if you approach it somewhat differently. If you approach worship, you say, Saturday night, okay, I really want God to speak to me, and I expect God to speak to me. And so, I'm going to come rested, and yeah, I'm going to have a couple of cups of coffee too, that'll help, but I'm going to come, and I'm going to expect to hear from God. Why should I expect to hear from God? Not because I'm great or Mark's great or Leanne's great or no, nothing like that. Because God promises in his word that his word will not return void. That means that his word is effective. And that no matter who stands up here, if the word of God is preached, there's something there for you, and the Holy Spirit has something to say to you. And so therefore, I'm going to prepare. I'm going to prepare my soul. I'm going to make sure I get enough sleep. And when I get up in the morning, I'm going to ask God to speak to me today. I'm going to ask him to convict me of sin. I'm going to ask him to use corporate worship in a way that is going to change me from the inside out. So sleep, not here but the night before, and prepare, because you will get out of it the level to which you prepare and you put into it. Second, show up. And I mean this in every way, not just coming here, but do you come ready to engage? Do you use your body to worship? Not just your mind. Now, quick survey. If you were to say, this church, right, or NBC, if you had to pick one or the other, do we worship mostly with our head or mostly with our heart? You know what I mean by that? Like, with our faculties of reason and thinking things through, or are we just crazy emoters? Like, all we do is emote in worship. Which one? How many of you said it first? Okay, just like the rest of you. Like, most of you didn't raise your hand, so you're sending the waves of your reasonable, rational brain to me, because you don't need to raise your hand, because that's a hint of emotion. Maybe, I don't know, but we worship with our head. We should worship with our heart.
Amen.
If you say amen, do it. Like, it's great to, when we pray, you should bow your head. Do you know why? Because we are praying to the King of the universe, and it's an appropriate level of showing respect. Do you know that raising your hands in worship is okay to do? Did you know that? Like, the Presbyterian police will not arrest you. And I know some of you are like, hey, there's no way. Like, when it freezes over down there, I may, but before that, I won't. Because I don't raise my hands, I'm traditional. I'm too traditional for that. Psalm 134. Lift your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. That's a little more traditional than you, because the psalm has been around for a long time. So, do you engage? Are you ready to show up in every way, ready to receive the word of God, ready to praise, ready to repent? Ready to trust in the grace of God. Last one, sing. I know some of you feel very uncomfortable singing, and I understand that. I just want you to try, because you are singing the praises of the living God, doesn't matter if you sound bad. Nobody cares if you sound bad, because everybody thinks they sound bad. Except for Leanne Lindsay. Everybody else does. You should sing out. Why? Not because you have a great voice, but because our God is great. He's worthy. We should leave forced on Sundays, friends. Because we just love to sing and praise God. That's what corporate worship should be like. Will you try some of these things with me? Because we'll worship, we will worship.